bits of the New Testament which extensively quoted the Old Testament, it all had this tendency to kind of wash over you. Now, you could kind of hear that bit where Matthew quotes from Isaiah and go, okay, yeah, what's the significance of that? Zebulun and Naphtali, yeah, great, what's those? I don't know, let's get on with the action. But actually, that's where the action happens. That's where Matthew goes to explain what's going to happen in the passage that we're considering this morning. So, without further ado, let's get into it. If you've been around a church that you can call a church for more than a little while, you'll be aware that God has something of a history with Israel. Even if all you know is that Jesus fulfilled his ministry within the area of Israel, that's enough to get you started, and that's enough to walk through the sermon with me this morning. What you might not know is that Israel is more than just a country, it's more than just a nation, it's actually a job description. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God says to Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what Israel was intended for. That's the job description. You might be saying, well, great, fine, I understand that elementary speaking, but what does it actually mean to be a kingdom of priests? Well, the basic meaning is all there in the words, but it is Christianese lingo, so I'm going to unpack it for you. A priest is somebody who can approach God, sometimes on the behalf of others, sometimes on their own behalf. Notably, Jesus, our great high priest, goes before God on our behalf. But either way, they are the people who offer sacrifices, either physical or spiritual, before God. It's as if they're a lawyer if God is a judge. They're qualified to approach the bench. So Israel, they're called to be a kingdom of priests. To frame it another way, they're meant to be a bit like a neon light, people shining forth in a dark world, demonstrating what it can look like to draw near to have fellowship with God. 12 tribes, like 12 bulbs on a neon sign, glowing brightly to point people to that reality. That explains why they're cast so differently in their contract with God. These are the people who don't wear mixed fibres. These are the people who don't eat shellfish. Shock of shocks, they don't eat bacon, and they don't work on Saturdays. If there are ancient Israelites around, they tend to make their presence felt. But there's a problem, and that problem is that the light that Israel is supposed to be is soon broken, soon snuffed out. Now, there are a lot of reasons why it broke. First, the all peoples that are mentioned in Exodus 19 that Israel was to be a treasured possession amongst, they're actually not all that keen on God. Actually, it seems from Scripture that if Israel is a neon light, they're out there to throw rocks and smash bulbs. On top of that, the people of Israel themselves, as we read through Scripture, they keep turning away in their hearts from the living God. And so the light is out, even if it's because people have their eyes clenched shut. And that is what leads to God speaking with the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, giving him the words which we see fulfilled in the passage today. As I say, guys, youth, bear with me. To understand what's happening in Matthew 4, you have to understand what's happening in Isaiah. So the quotation that we're looking at this morning that Matthew points us to comes from Isaiah 9. But before that, in Isaiah 8, is where we need to go to understand the background of how that all fits together. Isaiah talks about God as both king and judge. And Isaiah 8 is a really heavy chapter. But it helps us see what I mean when I say that Israel's light was out. So, God says to Isaiah in chapter 8, now if you're following along, you want verses 11 to 18. He says, "Do not walk in the way of this people," that's Israel. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so Isaiah's response in verse 16 is, bind up this testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Now, it was a quick read through, but I hope you caught it. When we read this part of Isaiah, we see that something is very, very wrong, because what God says of his people is outrageous if they're supposed to be this light. He says, do not fear what they fear. Don't be in dread. In other words, they're so far off the reservation that what they're on about is no longer what God is on about. God tells Isaiah the prophet that his people are not his people. The light is not switched on. Israel isn't doing what Israel is supposed to do. They're supposed to be this light to the nations so that people see God reflected in his people. But they're so far gone that, as we're told, God himself will become offensive to these people. And ultimately we know that that is true, because these are the same people, this is the same Israel, that will crucify Christ, the Messiah who was sent to redeem them. The nation that was supposed to be holy to God, you'll remember from Exodus, is definitely not. The light, this neon light that we're talking about, is out. God's covenant of hope, calling them to be his kingdom of priests, is useless to the Israel of Isaiah's day. And yet, there's something that's happening still. And we see it happening in the passage that we're talking about this morning. It concerns Zebulun and Naphtali. Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4 says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, which we see so powerfully in the last chapter of Isaiah, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You see, if Israel is this neon light that has gone out, then Zebulun and Naphtali are the most redback infested, rat overrun, hard to service part of the light. They've been out of commission the longest, and they're the most impossible to work with. These guys are up in the far north of Israel, surrounded on three sides by hostile Gentile nations. Remember what I said about the Gentiles throwing rocks at the light. They were the first to fall when God sent the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Israel. And they're the most easily corrupted, as the worldviews of those nations around them challenged their own. In Jesus' day, they're cut off from Judea, where the real Jews live, by Samaria, the land where the syncretistic, that is, those who blend the religions of the nations around them, half-blood descendants of defeated Israel, live. And they're always prone to invasion, defeat, and generally falling away from the favour of God. So you see, whether by ill will or just by weakness, not being able to help themselves, there's not much by way of a darker region for this faltering, failed beacon of hope that Israel was supposed to be. It looks pretty dire. The light is out, and here is a section where the light is most definitely, certainly, utterly dead, gone, buried, hard to fix. And yet, this is the place from which God tells Isaiah that he will shine forth a great light. Why do you think that is? It's not out of character for God to act in this way. He shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. Think back through your Bibles. God did not choose Israel because they were a mighty people, but because he made a promise to Abraham, so that even when they abandoned him, he was determined to fulfill his promise because he is good and kind. Jesus tells us that God is a God of grace, answerable to no one for his kindness. As with the labourers in the vineyard of Matthew 20, some start early, some start late, they get paid the same. Jesus makes the point that if the owner of the vineyard should choose to show grace, it is his prerogative. He's allowed to be as kind as he should choose. The parable of the Great Supper reminds us that God will not exclude those who listen to his invitation. You remember the Great Supper in the Gospels? The host invites the wealthy and noble people to his supper, and they're all too busy with their horses or their new situations in life to accept the invitation. And so the host sends out the invitation to the ignoble, to those who are in the streets, in the valleys. Anyone who will come will be received. Remember the prodigal son who was welcomed by his father in Luke chapter 15. You see, this is what God is like. It's out of God's kindness and mercy that he chooses to shine great light into very dark lives. It is, in fact, the gospel that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the theological pay dirt for us of God choosing to shine his great light amidst the great darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali is that we have hope. If your life is a dark place, it is not off limits to God's mercy and redemption. In fact, it is in such very dark places that the message of the gospel shines the brightest. So I ask you, do you see the light? So, the promise is that God will set his light amidst Zebulun and Naphtali, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the dark place where his name has been scorned and forgotten. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we see it happening. We're told that John the Baptist, himself a beacon of hope in the wilderness because he preached that God was soon coming, here in verse 12, John is arrested. But this is not a mistake or tragedy. John the Baptist himself is quoted in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, verse 25, he says, "Jesus must increase. I must decrease." If you like, the flashlight of John is turned off or veiled so that the floodlight of Jesus, the great light of Isaiah, might be clearly seen. Don't pity John. He was a bold preacher to the end, and he didn't seem to pity himself. This is very much the purpose of God at work. The great light will be seen clearly. And so, what do we see of the great light? Well, surely I would put to you, we see a king worth following, worth giving everything for. He's so much greater than us. Think about what happened prior to this in Matthew 4, as Phil explained it to us last week. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan as in the devil himself. There's only one other time that's happened in Scripture, and that's in the testing of Job in the Old Testament. Job was a hero who trusted in God when his joy was turned into bitterness, but he cracked under testing in the end, though notably God restored Job in mercy. Unlike Job, however, we saw last week that the temptation of Jesus is stark and dramatic. Satan tempted Jesus with glory and power, a shortcut to the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. But Jesus didn't go for the shortcut. He didn't buckle under temptation. If Satan did the same thing to you, I would put it to you that you would probably crack. I would. I know what Jess and I get like after a half day of fasting, and Jesus has done a full 40 days. We give up fighting temptation easily when we lie to protect our pride, or in our greed, scandal and gossip. We fall for it all the time. We fall all too easily. But when Satan offers Jesus the short path to glory, Jesus says no, easily. And that is quite remarkable. But it makes perfect sense when you see what Jesus says in what we're considering today, in verse 17, because after all, this is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't come to establish any treaty with Satan. He says in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so Jesus gets to work on building the kingdom God's good way. This is what we see him doing in this passage, building the kingdom by preaching it, announcing it, and driving back Satan, sin, and death. You'll notice that Matthew says that those with all kinds of afflictions were healed, that those who were demonized, the demons were driven out. The kingdom of heaven starts with a bang, and it starts on a war footing. So in resisting Satan and maintaining his obedience to the Father, we see in Jesus a patient and disciplined servant of God, waiting on the Lord, doing exactly what Isaiah instructed his disciples to do. So you see, he's an amazing role model. Here is the one who gets it right, the one who not only fulfills what Isaiah prophesies, but also is the perfect example of doing what Isaiah was saying those who are faithful before God should do. But he's more than a role model. He's a victor. You've heard me use the word, he is the king. How do we know he's the king? Because he does the works of the Messiah, healing every disease and affliction, announcing the kingdom, releasing those oppressed by demons, and those who have epilepsy and paralysis. It's there in verse 23 and 24. It's remarkable, it's not normal, it's not what we see happening in our day-to-day. But this is what Jesus does. And by faith, we trust that it's what Jesus does for us. What has been secured by his sacrifice, that one day he will restore every person who follows his example and does what Isaiah says we should do and waits on the Lord. So Jesus is building the long-promised kingdom of God on earth. And as he does it, we see the kingdom of fallen man and corrupt Satan begin to crumble as those who are held captive to its shackles of sin and death are freed. Unlike the kingdom of Israel, which failed to be a light for God, Jesus' kingdom starts without compromise, with righteousness, at war with Satan's kingdom of sin and death. So what does it mean for us? Well, firstly, Jesus is the king by rights. He doesn't fall for Satan's short path to glory. He earns it by sweat, grit, and ultimately by being obedient to death on a cross. And Jesus' kingdom is built without compromise to Satan, which means his kingdom, built in opposition to Satan, is there for the hurt, the broken, the slaves to sin. Here is a kingdom where they can find healing and freedom. Here is a kingdom where they can have hope for healing and freedom. He is a good king. Will you follow him? You see, if Jesus had compromised with Satan, if he had established a pact or a treaty with Satan to say, yes, I will take you up on your offer, you make me king and I will serve you, it wouldn't be a kingdom that was useful for anyone who wanted to escape from sin and corruption, because it would be at its very core corrupt. But here we see the king in integrity and strength establish a kingdom that is different, that is set up, that is there for those who need it. Now, while you're thinking about that, whether you'll follow him, let's take a look at some of the first disciples of Jesus who are here in our passage. The fishermen. They've got great names. You've got Simon Peter, the rock, and Andrew, which means manly. As fishermen, Galilee was a great place for their business. Fed by its surrounding hills and plains, the Sea of Galilee yielded good profit for fishermen as they exported the local catch, meaning Peter and Andrew were probably doing better in their family business than the average peasant of the time. And yet, when Jesus calls, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," they leave it. They walk away from it. As he goes along, Jesus calls still more from the trade. Now, I don't imagine that the disciples could see what this would all end up in at this point in Matthew's gospel. They still had a long way to go in their understanding of who Jesus was and what it meant for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand as Jesus was preaching, and yet they respond to Jesus' call. And any time we consider the disciples, it's worthwhile considering where it will end up for them. Eventually, Peter and Andrew, two of the disciples mentioned in this passage, will come to have unusual methods of crucifixion named after them, because they'll be put to death for their faith in Christ. But those men will go to those deaths with a sure and steadfast trust that Jesus would give them life, just as Jesus was raised to life by the Father. In the meantime, though, it's really interesting to notice what Jesus calls them to. They're fishermen, right? So Jesus doesn't tell them to stop being fishermen. He tells them to follow him, and that in doing so, he'll make them fishers of men. It's still fishing, the way that Jesus describes it, but it's filled with so much more meaning as their role takes on eternal significance. They're not fishing to fill bellies, they're fishing for the kingdom of heaven. The question that I would invite you to consider based on that is, will we make the same trade? Do you see what Matthew is telling us? The disciples don't stop being Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're still fishers, and they still fish. But what they do is imbued with so much more meaning as they submit to Jesus, using what they know, being themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Will you make the trade? Will you do what you know and do it well, but apply your energies for the glory of Christ, following him, Saviour of the weak, great light in the darkness, eternal King of glory? I would challenge you to do it. Be a lawyer. Major in how people are justified before the judge who really matters. Be an accountant. Encourage people to invest in what will set them up with a retirement plan for eternity. Be a farmer. Sow seeds that won't wither in the drought, but that will matter forever. Be a teacher. Prepare students for the realities of life now and life eternal. Follow Jesus. And if you're in doubt as to whether it's worthwhile, I challenge you to check out this guy, Peter in particular. Read what he has to say about following Jesus and about this kingdom of heaven in Acts or in his letters 1 and 2 Peter. And ask yourself when you do so, is Peter glad that he made the trade? Is Peter glad that he left the family business? And finally, let's continue to do what Isaiah did, what Jesus role modeled for us so perfectly. Let's wait for the Lord and hope in him who brings light to the darkest of places, with the joy of being able to see and read clearly that in Christ all has been and will be achieved. Amen.